I would like to direct your attention this morning to the parable of the prodigal son, as it is found recorded in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the 11th through the 32nd verses. We read in the first verse of this 15th chapter that there drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. But, as we see from the second verse, the Pharisees and the scribes were also present. And they were murmuring amongst themselves at this action of Jesus in welcoming into his presence those whom they regarded as social outcasts, the publicans and the sinners. And they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And it was because of this that our Lord tells these three parables. The parable of the Good Shepherd, who went in search of the sheep that was lost, the parable of the woman who had lost a silver coin that belonged to a bracelet that she wore, and the parable of the prodigal son. But whenever we consider together the parables of Jesus, we ought always to ask, first of all, at the very outset, what is the principal teaching? What is our Lord intending to teach us in these parables? For the parables, generally speaking, were spoken to emphasize one truth, and one truth alone. It is true that there may be suggestions of other truths, but yet a parable is never meant to set forth the whole truth, the whole doctrine of salvation, if you like. A parable is meant to teach one particular truth, or perhaps even one aspect of the truth. And we must always seek to discover what that teaching is. What is the principal teaching of the parable. And the reason why you must do this is that we are always in danger of reading in to the parables what our Lord did not intend to say. For example, if we may just take this illustration, there have been numerous interpretations given of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the early church fathers, including St. Augustine, have found the most remarkable things in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jerusalem, that was paradise. Jericho, that was the world. And here is a man departing from Jerusalem to Jericho, that is the soul of man leaving paradise, going down into the world. And he falls among thieves. The devil comes and strips him of his righteousness, and he is left for dead. And then along comes the Levite, that is the law. But the Levite, the law, could not help him, and so passed by. And then there comes a priest, but he could not help him, and so he passed by. Religion, you see, could not help this man. And then along comes the Good Samaritan, and that is Jesus. He has compassion upon him, pours oil into his wounds, puts him upon his ass, and brings him to the inn, that is, the church. Leaves 2 pence, that is, the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and leaves the man in the inn, that is, into the care of the church, until he should come again at his second coming. Well, now, these things are very interesting, but surely our Lord did not intend to teach these things by that particular parable. What was the teaching of that parable? Well, you remember the scribe had asked him, seeking to trap him, what is the greatest commandment? He was hoping that our Lord would say that one particular of the ten was the greatest, and therefore they would have occasion to find fault with him for exalting one law above the other. But our Lord, you remember, summarized the whole law under two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the scribe, in order to excuse himself, raised the question, but who is my neighbor? And it was in answer to that question that our Lord told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what was the teaching then? Well, the teaching was this, as he asked the scribe, whom do you think was neighbor to that man that was in trouble? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? And he said, not willing even to use the word Samaritan, he said, he that had compassion upon him. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. Who is our neighbor? Everyone that is in need, even our enemies. For as John tells us, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They regarded them as their enemies. Now that is the principal teaching. And this we must bear in mind whenever we consider any of the parables, or else we might begin to attempt to do what some of the early church fathers, and as I said, even what St. Augustine did, read into the parable things that might be suggested but were not really intended. And so when we come to consider these parables that are recorded in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and as we intend to do this morning, especially the parable of the prodigal son, we must ask, first of all, at the very outset, what is the principal teaching? Well, now there are many who, as they have sought to expound the teaching of the prodigal son, have placed all the emphasis of their interpretation upon the history of the younger son. But now I wish to suggest to you this morning that that is not the principal teaching of this particular parable. The focus of our attention is not put upon the prodigal son, but upon the father and upon the elder brother. It is true that we might learn many things from the history of the prodigal son. And there can be no doubt that in his history we have a picture of the conversion and the repentance of a sinner. Or, as Mr. J.C. Philpott suggests, we have a picture not so much of the conversion of a sinner, but we have a picture of the return of a backslider, one who had left his father's house and then sees the error of his ways and returns. Here is a picture, he says, of the backslider. But whichever of these we may take, certainly we have a picture of a sinner seeing the error of his ways and returning in penitence to God. But I say that this is not the principal teaching of this particular parable. The focus of attention, I suggest, is upon the father and upon the older brother. What is the essential teaching of this parable? Well, first of all, we must look again at the context in which these parables were spoken. We read how that the publicans and sinners gathered around Jesus for to hear him. The dregs and outcasts of society came, all of them, to hear Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees were also there. They didn't like it a bit. They began to murmur amongst themselves. They said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And it was because of that attitude on the part of the Pharisees that our Lord told these three parables. You see, he tells first of all the parable of a shepherd who had lost one of his sheep. And he left his 99 in the wilderness and went in search of that sheep that he had lost until he found it. And when he had found it, he put it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he came home, he called to his friends and to his neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And it is this that our Lord is seeking to teach by the parable, for he draws this application: "I say unto you, that likewise joy should be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And then again in the parable of the woman who had lost the silver coin, he tells how that she swept the house and searched diligently until she found it. And when she found it, she was very glad. And she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost." And Jesus, interpreting the parable, said this: "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." You see what our Lord is doing? He's contrasting the attitude of the Pharisees with the attitude of heaven concerning the conversion of sinners. They were at odds with him because he received sinners and ate with them. They took offense at that. They were angry. They murmured amongst themselves. Their attitude was one of anger. But our Lord says, "Oh, that's not the attitude of heaven. Why, the angels of God rejoice. There is joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons that need no repentance." And then in this third parable, he tells us how the youngest son asked his father to divide his living amongst them and to give them the inheritance which should come to them when he died. When he had received it, he went into a far country, there wasted his money, was brought into utter destitution, even to hunger, and at last takes steps to return. And our Lord again is teaching the same truth: the joy of the Father in heaven over one sinner that repents. We have a picture of the Father who goes to meet the son, falls on his neck, kisses him, and calls upon his house to rejoice and to make merry, because here was his son that was dead, is now alive, was lost and is found, but the elder brother. And here our Lord is painting a picture, you see, of the Pharisees, the elder brother, finding nothing in this to rejoice, staying outside the house in anger. You see then the central teaching. Our Lord in these parables is seeking to set before us the attitude of heaven towards the conversion of sinners. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. This is why he received them. Not only because he had compassion upon them, because their conversion caused his heart to rejoice, like the shepherd who found his sheep, like the woman who found her lost coin, and like the father who received again his lost son. But oh, how different this than the elder brother. How different from you Pharisees. You murmur and you say, "This man receive a sinner." Our Lord, you see, is contrasting in the parable of the prodigal son the attitude of heaven towards the conversion of sinners and the attitude of the Pharisees, the attitude of the self-righteous. And so, as God shall help us this morning, let us consider then these two things that are clearly set before us in the parable of the prodigal son. First of all, we see the response of the father, and then secondly, the response of the elder son, the elder brother. First of all, then, the response of the father. A certain man, said Jesus, had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the youngest son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country. There wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. What utter degradation. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Here is the picture of the youngest son. A picture of a man who deserves no sympathy. Headstrong, willful, he turns his back on his father's house, goes into a far country. He'd go away from home as far as he could. There he spends all his money on sinful pleasure. Reduced into poverty and want, he begins to think of his father's house. Here you see, if you like, is a picture of the publican and of the sinner, the social outcast, those that were now flocking around Jesus to hear the gracious words that proceeded out of their mouth. Here is the publican and sinner. Here is a man worthy of no pity or compassion, a man that deserves only to be cast out. When he returns home. But it was hunger, not love, that drew him to his father's house. There was no high or distinguished motive in his return. He stayed away as long as he could. He only came back when he couldn't help himself. It was not the thought of his loving father that made him come home. It was the thought of the plenty of his father's house. Here is the man. Here is the prodigal. A man, I suggest, that is worthy of no pity, worthy of no compassion. A publican and a sinner, a social outcast. It doesn't seem to have one good feature about it. But oh, consider the response of the father. You see, this was his son. Doesn't matter how wretchedly he had treated his father. Doesn't matter what he had done. It was his son. We read that when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. Oh, you see, my friends, here is the response of heaven over the conversion of sinners, the response that this father made to his returning son. First of all, we see paternal watchfulness and far-sightedness. when he was a great way off, his father saw him. Oh, how long had the father been sitting at that window? How many weary months had he strained his eyes to the horizon in the hope that one day he might see his son return? And now, when he was a great way off, he sees him. He sees a figure come over the horizon in rags and in grime, pale and wan, but he recognizes in this disheveled figure his son. He says to himself, "It is my son. My son is returning at last." Oh, you see there paternal watchfulness and far-sightedness. But we see also paternal haste. He ran to meet him. His son was coming home, and he was anxious, as it were, to shorten the distance between his son and him. He didn't think that offended dignity should stand aloof, and he should allow his son to come to the servant's door, and he should wait a while before he permitted him into his presence, in order that his son might realize the enormity of what he had done, in order that he may not have a slight view of his wickedness. No, no. None of these things enter into the thoughts of the father. It is his son, you see, and so he runs to meet him. Oh, what a picture this is of the love of God. He runs to meet the sinner, returning in contrition and in penitence. He is slow to anger, but he is quick to forgive. The steps of penitence are slow, but the steps of forgiveness are swift. The father ran to meet him. Paternal haste. But we see also paternal compassion. He had compassion upon him. His son touched the fountain of pity in his heart. His degradation, his shame, the sullen look that sin had put upon his face, the rags and the grime did not evoke his abhorrence. They only reduced his heart to pity. He compassionated him. He had pity on him. It was his very condition, in his poverty and his destitution, his miserable condition, that evoked his pity. He had compassion upon him, paternal compassion and pity. But we see also paternal tenderness. He fell on his neck. It was an expression of tender love. Love that cannot find words to express itself. Love that buries its face, hides the past shame, its present joy, in the neck of the beloved one. He fell upon his neck, burying his face out of sight. His love, you see, could not be expressed in words. The only action that would express at all the depths of love that was in his heart was to embrace him and to bury his face in his neck. His son, you see, had come home. Paternal love, paternal tenderness. Oh, what a picture of the love of God that embraces the returning, humble, penitent sinner. He fell upon his neck and he kissed him. Here is paternal eternal reconciliation. Oh, what that kiss conveyed to the younger son. It conveyed something that words could not convey. Here was his father, his dear old father, covering his face with kisses. What did it teach him? What did those kisses mean? Well, it meant that the past was the past. It meant, you see, that all was forgiven. It meant that the father was never going to bring up the past. That was something that was to be blotted out. Here was the present. Here was the penitent home. Here was his son returned. And so he kissed him the kisses of reconciliation. Just as Jacob and Esau long ago when they met together kissed one another as a token that they were reconciled, that the past was forgiven. Eternal reconciliation. But then we see also eternal provision. With his arm around his son, he called the servants and he said, bring forth the best robe. Not a spare robe. Not a second robe of the elder brother, but the best robe in the house. Bring forth the best robe. Take away the rags and put this best robe upon it. The poor man, I can imagine, was bewildered in this provision which he had not expected. He thought perhaps he might eat the fare of the servants and serve as a slave in his father's house. But listen to this, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And before he knew what was happening, this gorgeous robe was put around his shoulders. Bring forth a ring and put it upon his finger and shoes upon his feet. Bring hither a fatted calf. That calf, you see, that they had been fattening for some great feast, perhaps the birthday of the father. Never mind, bring it forth now and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. Eternal provision. Here you see is a picture of heaven's response to the conversion of a poor sinner. Music and dancing let there be in the house. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Said Jesus, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Over one sinner that repenteth. Oh, you see, this is heaven's response to the conversion of a poor sinner. This was why Jesus welcomed into his presence the publicans and the sinners, those who had no righteousness of their own, those who knew themselves to be what indeed they were, poor, hell-deserving sinners. Sinners that the world despised. They despised themselves. But oh, the wonder of the love of God was that Jesus did not despise them, but he welcomed them into his presence. They had need of him. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. The whole have no need of the physician, but those that are sick. And he was the physician in Israel, and he had a Gilead balm for those that were sick. And thus he welcomed them into his presence. The Pharisees thought this was a shame. This man receive as sinners. But oh, they didn't know that it was his glory. And when heaven saw poor sinners flocking to Jesus in all their destitution, heaven rejoiced. there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. A new burst of praise. A new strumming of the harp. A shout of thanksgiving to God as the angels saw one for whom Christ had died, one eternally loved of the Father, snatched from death, brought from darkness into God's marvelous light. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. Music dancing in the Father's house. This is the response of heaven. But oh, how different this was from the response of the Pharisees, the response of the self-righteous. The contrast is made in this parable between the response of heaven and the response of the Pharisees. And that is vividly portrayed in the attitude of the elder brother. Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, was lost and is found. Oh, here you see is the picture of the self-righteous Pharisee, murmuring the one with the other, cavilling at Jesus, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And our Lord masterfully portrays them in this picture of the elder brother returning from the field, hearing music and dancing, and discovering that this merriment is because his brother is returned. He is angry and would not go in. Here you see is the picture of the Pharisees. How masterfully our Lord Jesus portrays him. He wouldn't go in. He was angry. Consider, first of all, his opinion of himself. He was self-righteous. Lo, he said, these many years have I served thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments. You see, this is the whole trouble. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was dealing familiarly with publicans and sinners. Perhaps they remembered that time when Jesus had been invited into the house of Simon the Pharisee. And a woman of the streets came in. She fell down at the feet of Jesus, and she washed his feet with her tears. The sinner, the Savior, the sinner at the feet of Jesus, mourning over her sin and her miserable condition, looking to Jesus as the only one who would have anything to do with her, as the one who could deal with her, her confessor, and she confessing her sins at his feet. Jesus receiving her and forgiving her her sins. And the Pharisee could not stand that. Wasn't it prejudicial to morality? Wasn't it contrary to the law of God to be so free with forgiveness? Does he not know who this woman is? If he were a prophet, he would know who she was, and then he would dismiss her, thought Simon the Pharisee. Or perhaps the Pharisees were remembering that other parable that Jesus had told them of a Pharisee and a publican that went up to pray in the temple. The Pharisee wasn't praying. Not one word of prayer in the words he said. He was merely parading his self-righteousness before God. But far off, there was the poor publican who was beating upon his breast, grieving and mourning over his sinfulness. Wouldn't even look up to heaven, but hung his head, "God, be merciful." The Greek is literally, "God, be mercy seated to me, a sinner. Look upon me with that mercy that is revealed at the mercy seat where is the sprinkling of the blood. God, be mercy seated to me. Come, speak peace to me over the blood. Forgive my sins. God, be merciful to me." And Jesus, you remember, said, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The Pharisees could not stand this gospel of free and sovereign grace. They could not tolerate a forgiveness that was so free, that demanded nothing from the sinner, a forgiveness that was bestowed upon those who were penitent, but was denied to those that were righteous in their own esteem. You see, the opinion the Pharisee had of himself made him angry when he saw others being welcomed into the favor of God who were sinners, and they were righteous. Like the elder brother, they would say to God, "Lo, these many years have I served thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments." We should be received into thy favor, not such miserable wretches as thee. You see, in their hearts they were opposed to a gospel of free and sovereign grace. They had never been brought to the place of the penitent. They had never been brought into the dust of the poor and needy sinner. And so they could not tolerate our Lord receiving sinners into his favor. That was the opinion they had of themselves. This was the opinion the elder brother had of himself. "Lo, these many years have I served thee, neither transgressed I thy commandments." But look in the second place, the opinion he had of his father. "Thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends." Oh, here he was in the Father's house. Here he was, an heir of the Father, able to enjoy everything that belonged to the Father. You remember the words of the Father, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." And yet the elder son had this thought of his father, "Thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends." You see, he felt his father was unjust. He felt his father was being harder upon him than he was upon his younger brother. He felt that his father was partial. He felt that his father was making a favorite of the younger son and not showing like favor to him. He felt his father, you see, was unjust. "You never gave me a kid. You've killed the fatted calf. You're making a great feast, but you never did anything like that for me." Oh, you see, here is another vivid picture of the Pharisee. Murmuring at Jesus because he received publicans and sinners into his presence, because he dealt familiarly with them, because he spoke words of forgiveness whenever he could see a broken and contrite heart, whenever he saw the tears of penitence streaming down the cheeks. This man is justified. She loved much because much has been forgiven. He was bestowing upon them the favors of heaven. He was declaring them to be the children of God. And he had never said such of them. And they had served God many years and never transgressed his commands. They were the ones who should be regarded with favor. They are the ones that should be declared righteous. And our Lord was passing them by and speaking words of forgiveness to poor penitent sinners. And you see, they had hard thoughts of God. They had hard thoughts of Christ. Thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. I never enjoyed such manifestations of thy love and of thy kindness and of thy favor, such as you are now bestowing upon thy son. His opinion of his father. But consider thirdly the opinion of his brother. Did you notice I tried to bring it out in the reading? He said, as soon as this thy son who has come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. How did he know that his younger brother had devoured his living with harlots? How did he know how he had lived? It is true he had spent his money and his days in riotous living, but of this the elder brother could not know. He put the worst construction upon his brother's actions. He could only think the worst of his brother. But notice that cutting phrase, as soon as this thy son, you see, he doesn't recognize him anymore to be his brother. He doesn't say, as soon as this my brother, he says, as soon as this thy son. And you remember when the father speaks to him, entreating him, he says, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad for this thy brother. Was dead and is alive again, was lost and was found. This thy son, this thy brother. You see, he had, he thought much of himself. He thought hardly of his father, and he thought nothing of his brother. This thy son. He refuses to recognize him as his brother. Then he puts the worst construction upon his action. So it was with the Pharisees. They would not recognize these publicans and sinners that Jesus recognized. They would not welcome them into their fellowship, these penitents of the street. They would not regard as fellow heirs with them of the glories of the covenant and of the law and of the promise. Publicans, sinners. Oh, Jesus might deal familiarly with them. He might justify them. He might speak words of forgiveness whenever he saw with the eyes of omniscience a broken and a contrite heart, wherever he saw the tears of penitence streaming down the cheeks. He recognized them as his children, as those loved of the Father before the foundation of the world, as those for whom he came into the world to love, to die. But the Pharisees would not recognize him. they would not regard them as brethren with them. They had high thoughts of themselves, mean thoughts of God, and they would not recognize these pelicans as their brethren at all. And oh, how different this response was from that of heaven. How different this was from the response of Jesus. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. As Jesus received these humble penitents into his favor, the angels were strumming on their hearts for joy. Heaven was reverberating with the praises of angelic praise. The heart of the Father was gladdened, and the heart of Jesus was overflowing. But there was the Pharisee, murmuring, finding fault. Oh, how different was their response from that of heaven. As we come to make application, let me ask you, have you seen the implication of this parable? Have you seen the implications of these three parables? The shepherd returns with a sheep that had been lost, which he had found. His heart is full of gladness. And what does he do? He calls to his friends and his neighbors, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." The woman who found the piece of silver that she had lost, full of joy, calls upon her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her, for she has found the piece which she had lost. They call upon their friends to rejoice. Heaven rejoices over the penitence and the conversion of one sinner, and heaven calls upon heaven's friends to rejoice. Have we been brought into friendship with heaven? Have we been brought into reconciliation with God through the blood and righteousness of the Redeemer? Have we ever knelt at the feet of him that receiveth sinners, confessing our sins, mourning and grieving over our wickedness and our sinfulness, pleading his mercy and his forgiveness? Or are we a friend of heaven? Or if so, you see, when we hear of the conversion of sinners, when we see the tears of penitence stream down the cheeks of another, and we hear from them a brief record of how God has showed mercy to them, we should rejoice. If we have the mind of Christ, we would rejoice. So you see, this is one of the marks of the children of God. It's not the only mark, but it's one of the marks of them, that they are glad, they rejoice whenever they see in any place Christ's kingdom coming in power. Whenever they see sinners awakened and converted, they cannot be rejoiced, because these are the elect of God being drawn from darkness to light. These are those who with them are fellow heirs of the kingdom of heaven, who are their brethren in Christ, and they cannot but rejoice. But oh, if this is not a matter of joy to us, is it not an indication that we have the same attitude as the Pharisee, self-righteous? A high opinion of ourselves, hard thoughts of God, and an unwillingness to recognize anyone else as being on a par with us.
Have we heaven's attitude? Or have we the attitude of the Pharisees of old?
Oh, it is a sad thing to confess, but alas, we must, that there is sometimes the spirit of the Pharisees of old in the Church of Christ. That opinion that makes them feel that they and they alone are the children of God and causes them to look with doubt upon all others. They and they alone have been converted. Or if they come not out with such a great profession, secretly hoping that all will be well with them, they look with disfavor upon any who are enjoying greater blessings than they, who are rejoicing in the love of the Father and of the Son, who are receiving the kisses of reconciliation. Lo, these many years, they say, so many years, and others are going ahead of them and rejoicing under the love of God, and he fills them with envy, and they stand outside and will not go in. The sound of music and dancing is grating to their ears, because, you see, they feel that they ought to be enjoying these privileges after these many, many years of service. They will not recognize others to be converted. Oh, they say, how can we be sure? Well, let me say, first of all, that no man can read the heart of another. There was only one who could read the thoughts of men's heart. There was only one who could penetrate into the depths and see whether this one or that one had life or did not have life. It is utterly impossible for a mortal man to say who and who not is converted. There must be some qualification made to that. Of course, we may know very well that a man who is a Mohammedan cannot be a child of God. But if a man makes the profession of being a child of God, if a man holds to the doctrines of free and sovereign grace and says that he has experienced something of these things, then we must receive his word. We must regard him as a brother, and we must rejoice and be glad at his conversion. For we cannot know the heart. You remember that occasion in the upper room, the Last Supper, the 12 disciples fellowship with one another and with Jesus for 3 years. They knew each other. A few men know each other. They had lived together, ate together, drunk together, slept together, preached together, performed oneness together. They had been taught of Jesus together. They were his disciples and he was their master. And you remember on that memorable occasion when Jesus said those awful words, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." What was the response? They said, "Is it I?" Notice, you see, they did not say, "Is it Judas?" They had no suspicion that he would be the traitor. Rather, they were more distrustful of themselves than of others. "Is it I?" they said. That shows very clearly that we are not able to look into the hearts of men. Or take a perhaps more striking example, that of the case of Demas. The Apostle Paul tells us in his epistle to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." And in his epistle to Philemon, the Apostle Paul calls him Demas, my fellow laborer. Here was a young man, Demas, a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. They journeyed together. They preached together. They spoke of their experiences, the one with the other. Paul regarded him as rightly he should, as his fellow laborer, as his brother in Christ. But oh, then he must write the last epistle he ever wrote, the second epistle to Timothy. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Oh, you see, we are not able to read the hearts of men. We are not able to tell whether a profession is genuine or whether it is false. And it is good that we should not, for that is something which belongs unto God himself. Heaven rejoices over the conversion of sinners. And whenever we hear of the conversion of sinners, whenever we hear of any profession that they have experienced the grace of God, then it is our duty to receive cordially their profession, to rejoice that God has shown mercy to them, leaving it to him and to him alone to be the judge of the human heart. And if we are to distrust anyone, better that we should distrust ourselves. For surely those of us who know anything of ourselves know that we are full of sin and compassed about with much infirmity. If any man thinks that he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. Oh, let us be on our guard against the spirit of the Pharisees. Let us pray God that he will give us something of heaven's mind, that we will rejoice over the conversion of sinners. With joy in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner that repenteth, than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Have we the spirit of the Pharisees? Or have we the mind of Christ? But consider, last of all, the love of God that was manifested in the attitude of the Father. There is the returning penitent. And God comes to the returning penitent, welcomes him once again into his favor, presses upon him the kisses of reconciliation, strips him of his rags, clothes him with the best robe in his house, the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness, and calls for feasting and for rejoicing. The angels fill the vaults of heaven with their praises, because one that was dead is alive again, and one that was lost is found. Oh, the love of God for sinners. How unfathomable. He ran to meet him. But did you notice another beautiful picture there? When the elder brother is out in the field and would not go in, we read his father came out and entreated him. Here is our Lord's attitude to the Pharisees, in all the self-righteousness, with their hard thoughts of God and their cold esteem of their brethren. Our Lord would not altogether pass them by, but he would entreat them. The Father came out and entreated him. These things, said Jesus to the Pharisees, I speak unto you that ye might be saved. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Oh, what wondrous grace that is manifested in this parable, the grace of God to sinners. He runs to meet the penitent and would even entreat the Pharisee that he too would repent and come in to the Father's house. Let us pray.
Oh, gracious God, we pray thee that thou wilt melt our hearts
by the manifestation of thy love in Christ Jesus. Oh, grant that we may come as the prodigal of old, as poor and needy sinners, begging forgiveness, repentant, sorrowing over our sin, kneeling at thy feet. O Lord, we rejoice to know that thou receivest sinners. O Lord, we pray thee to receive all sinners this day. Show us that we are indeed sinners, and bring us home to thee, we pray thee. O gracious God, grant that the valuable lessons of this parable may be impressed upon our hearts, that we may rejoice as thy kingdom comes in power, that we may rejoice whenever we see sinners turning unto thee, that we may rejoice with the angels of heaven. O Lord, grant this. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. For Jesus' sake, Amen.